Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. It's the blessing of Israel, Jacob, Israel now, on his 12 sons. And he's blessing each and every one of them. And I really was planning on giving you all of the blessings from all of the brothers, but I got stuck on Judah. This is so amazing. Judah, verse 8, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. After all of that, how'd you like to be Zebulun? Or Issachar, the next couple of our Gad. You know, I mean, you're listening to this bubbling over about your brother Judah, and you're kind of thinking, hey, I'm next in line. I mean, you know, this is good. This is good stuff. I can't wait to hear what Dad says about me. I can't wait to get my blessing. What? One line? Could have been a little disappointing for some of the brothers. Poor Gad and Asher, both of them, they just got one line apiece. Well, we have been 7 months and 22 sermons in the book of Genesis. I congratulate all of you who have been here during that time for your perseverance. We've gone from creation to Noah to Abraham. Saw him tested, came through victorious. We've seen Israel and Joseph both tested and victorious. We've seen how Yahweh ordered the steps of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, to find Rebekah for Isaac, and how Elohim ordered the steps of Joseph, even in bonds, to become second in command of all of Egypt. In, behind, above, and in front of all of the wonderful stories of Genesis is the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. We have looked at the pre-incarnate Messiah, Christ, appearing to Abraham and wrestling with Israel. We've seen Isaac as a type of Christ, as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, on Mount Moriah, and Joseph as the type of Christ, not only in being sinless, but in his forgiveness and working out that reconciliation with his brothers. As we look at Israel blessing his sons today, we today are going to focus on Jesus Christ, and how he is pictured throughout Genesis. This, in fact, is the theme of the blessing of the 40 verses found in the blessing, 5 verses pertain to Judah and 5 pertain to Joseph. So 1/4 of the entire blessing is directed at 2 sons, Judah and Joseph. So today, though, it's just mainly about Judah, because it's his blessing is filled with messianic prophecies. In verse 1, we'll touch on the others a little bit. He summons his sons together. Israel, he's about to die, and he calls them all in the room, and he's going to give a prophetic blessing. And we know that he's talking about far in the future, because when he says to his boys here in verse 1, chapter 49, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days, or in the days to come. And it's hard to tell. I don't know. Bible scholars really don't know if he knew the fullness of all that he was telling his sons. Probably not. Probably didn't really understand the far-reaching implications of the blessing that he was giving. In verses 2 through 4, he starts with his firstborn, Reuben. And unfortunately, this is in no way a blessing. I mean, he starts off talking about Reuben's early potential, and maybe we're catching a little glimpse of Israel now identifying with his dad, Isaac, all dads really, on how much, as a dad, you long for your firstborn child to excel in honor and in power. That's what he says about Reuben. He started out so well. He was the firstborn. And, you know, maybe Isaac had those aspirations for Esau. We know that he did. But Israel here is telling everyone openly how Reuben forfeited his birthright as the firstborn. He forfeited his birthright. Israel identifies him as the firstborn, but then describes him as being disqualified. In all of the major events of the story of Joseph, Reuben, unfortunately, appears weak. I think Reuben tried. I think after he failed so miserably, he slept with his father's concubines, his father's wives, went up on his father's couch. It's just an awful thing. It's an incestual thing that happened. And so he really disqualified himself and lost his ability to be the leader. So he comes across, trying. He tried to save Joseph, but he had already been disqualified from leadership. He does not speak in the time of when it came to stand up for Benjamin. Judah is really the one, the fourth brother, who becomes the spokesman. And it's interesting to me that Israel now is understanding probably a little bit more about his own family situation because of how he usurped his brother Esau and took over the birthright through deception and through the bean soup that he sold to his brother. But throughout the scriptures and even in Genesis, the idea of the firstborn is a very crucial concept. Think about Ishmael. He was Abraham's firstborn, but he was not the firstborn of Sarah. And so Isaac is identified as the firstborn. Esau, he's too wild to maintain the firstborn privileges, and so Israel assumes the role of the firstborn. Reuben disqualifies himself, and so Judah assumes the role of the firstborn. Now, behind all of this is the idea of the firstborn, the Yahid, the only begotten of the Father. As Yahweh was talking to Abraham, he told Abraham to sacrifice his Yahid, his only begotten, Isaac. In that statement, we see Yahweh God drawing out the love that Abraham had for Isaac that was so deep and powerful. And please, don't ever forget this. Yahweh's love for all of us, as expressed through his Yahid, his only begotten, is deep and powerful. This pictures for us the love that God had for the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet sinless. So Jesus heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Genesis, the power of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, beloved by God, has been so richly portrayed. While Jesus is loved by the Father so deeply, words cannot even begin to speak of it. The love which the Father has for Jesus passed right through the nails that went into his hands, the nails that went into his feet, all the way through the blood that was shed to every one of us here this morning. God loves you. He loves you. We can't even begin to portray how much he loves you. For the blood of the firstborn was shed that all of us here today might have the privileges of the children of the kingdom of God. Is that just amazing? Do you know who you are today? Verses 5 through 7 is where Simeon and Levi were brothers in violence. They destroyed an entire village. Israel correctly prophesies that both of them will be scattered throughout Israel. 440 years after Israel spoke this blessing, Levi was identified as the priestly tribe that did not have a part in the land. Levi is Yahweh's firstborn. Simeon was scattered through their treachery, and while they initially received a land grant, the tribe of Simeon was literally scattered throughout all the other 10 tribes. So now we come to verse 8. And the blessing of Judah is a prophetic statement about Jesus as the ruler who comes from the tribe of Judah. Each line provides a different aspect of the character of Christ. Each line that I read, 8 through 12. The theme of these five verses is the victory of the Lion of Judah. The name Judah comes from the verb yada, to praise. So Israel makes a play on the words Judah and praise. The Hebrew is Yehuda Yaduka. In addition, you, Atta, and brothers, Akika, sound similar. So the first clause has some rhyming properties in the original language. It goes like this. Yehuda, Atta, Yaduka, Akika. Would you say that with me, please? Just kidding. Can't get into heaven until you know the password. Now I'm But to say that your brothers shall praise you is not merely a statement of brothers talking good about another person. That's why you can't just leave it right there. You have to take it where it belongs, because praise like this is something given to God alone. Praise like this is something given to God alone. Judah, the man, is not to be praised. He has certainly changed his ways from when he was a calloused and deceitful younger man, but this is the praise that is due to the Messiah. If we knew about the Messiah but had no other information in the Bible, we would know from this line right here in the Bible that the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah and that he would receive praise from all of the children of Israel. Please don't ever forget just how triumphant our Messiah really is. Similarly, the word hand, yad, sounds like Judah, Yehuda, Yehuda. Your hand is yadeka, imitating the sound of Yehuda. Maybe you have to be Jewish to understand all this, but I want you to capture the idea of the triumphant Messiah and take it one step further than just receiving the praise of the children of Israel, because it says, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Listen, when you have your hand on the throat of your enemy, you're the conqueror. Let's just practice this. Ladies, reach over and grab your husband by the throat. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But if that happened to you, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, hopefully not, that someone has come and grabbed you and put their hand around your neck, that's a triumphant conqueror. That's the picture here in the scriptures. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. The tribe of Judah was a powerful tribe, and they maintained their existence in the land of Israel longer than any other tribe. People speak of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Judah and Benjamin are the two that are not lost. The Apostle Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was fond of saying that the tribe of Benjamin was the least of the tribes of Israel. So today, a Jewish person is someone either from the tribe of Levi, for instance, someone with the last name Cohen. You know anybody with the last name Cohen? Cohen means priest. Or they're from the tribe of Judah. There may be a few from the tribe of Benjamin. So if you're doing the math, no, that doesn't make 9 lost tribes of Israel. Levi wasn't counted in the tribes. Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were both considered tribes. One was for Joseph, the other for Levi. So while Judah was a powerful tribe and is one of the two that have maintained their identity over the millennia, the statement that the hand is at the neck in victory has to do not with the tribe, but with the Messiah who would come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah from Judah would accomplish complete victory. We remember that the very first messianic prophecy from Genesis 3:15 was that there would be enmity, irreconcilable differences between Satan and the seed of the woman, Jesus, and that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bite the heel of the seed of the woman. Similarly, we're looking at the seed of Judah, who again will have triumph over sin, Satan, and death. The great truth is that the enemies of the Messiah are not human enemies, they're spiritual enemies. They're your enemies. They're my enemies. Christ, the Messiah, the seed of Judah, is not fighting his enemies, for who could ever stand against God? No one. Jesus Christ is fighting our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. He has overcome all of them, and he has his powerful hand on their necks. Now that's important. He has his hand today on the neck of sin. He has his hand on Satan's neck. He has his hand on death's neck. Death is so awful. It takes those that we love away from us. But friends, remember, the Messiah has his hand on the neck of death. We're going to all overcome death one day, and we'll be reunited with those that we love. This is powerful stuff. Don't miss this today, friends. All that Jesus has done, he defeated sin when he went to the cross and he died for us. We see that same idea transacted on Mount Moriah when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on a pile of wood. We know that Messiah defeated Satan over and over when he was tempted in all points and yet without sin. He defeated Satan on the Mount of Temptation. He defeated Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane. He defeated Satan on the cross. He defeated Satan when he rose from the tomb. Satan thought he had Jesus defeated, but Jesus, the Messiah from Judah, rose victorious over the grave and victorious over Satan and death. I want to thank both of you Pentecostals that are in this service today that rejoiced over that. Hallelujah. The hand that Judah has on the neck of his enemies is the hand of Christ on your behalf and on my behalf, on the neck of sin, Satan, and death. The third clause in this verse is even more powerful than the first two. Israel says, they will bow down and worship to you the sons of your father. That's the Wilson translation, original word order. In the last few weeks, we've seen that this verb used about the brothers in bowing down to Joseph came true. The dream that Joseph had has three times come true. The brothers' sheaves bow down before him. The sun, moon, and stars bow down before him. This verb is the one that is used most often as bowing down before God in worship. So watch how you have to carry this out further because of the way it's written in the original language. The way it's used here, the sons of the Father represent all of the children of Israel. Since we're talking about future generations, it's speaking of all of Israel bowing down in worship before Judah. But there can only be one way that happens, and that is the worship that is offered to the Messiah. Israel is fully prophesying here that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, and he will receive the worship of all of the children of Israel. He will be the king of the kingdom, and everyone who is part of the kingdom will bow down to him. In bowing down before Christ, what do we think about? Well, we think about Abraham, called out of Ur. He had an idolatrous father. His father was the maker of idols in that town. And because of that, the great first message of the Bible, chapter 12, to Abraham was, you know what? Go for yourself. Go for yourself. Work this thing out on your own. Find out what the truth really is. You know, I honestly think about it. If you were raised in a family where you were just indoctrinated into that which was not true, how hard would it be to get out of that? But that's what happened. That's where the family of the Israel, the nation that we even have today, first came from. That's where the kingdom of God came out of, because someone had enough courage to go and search it out for themselves, what truth really is. So the first command in the story of redemption is to go from your land, your family, your father, to the place that God shows you. Now, Abraham was a great man of faith and obedience. By faith in the promise of God that he would bear a son, his greatest desire it was counted to him for righteousness. But remember, it was 24 years between the promise of the Son at 75 and the arrival of the Son at 99. And friends, that right there is a very clear picture of where most of us live. Most of us right now are between what we see that God promised for us in the Scriptures and the fulfillment of those promises. And therefore, what do? We continually find ourselves living under the circumstances. But that's not our place. That's not where we belong. Our current reality is between the promise and the arrival of the promise. And yet, look at life. All of life shows us this is how we're strengthened. This is how our faith is built. One of my favorite stories is about a biosphere in Arizona that they put under this dome. They tried to just create the perfect environment. And they had these trees growing, grass. They had every thing, you know, sand. They had it all. And they were just trying to see, if we put it under a bubble, how will it, you know, what will happen? The trees started growing real tall and just, they looked so strong, but they got to a certain height and they just broke in half. They were so brittle because there were no winds of adversity to blow to make them strong. Same thing with the cocoon, you know. I mean, don't be a cocoon ripper. Let people go through their hard stuff. Don't rescue them. Don't become an enabler. We're going to have to learn that around here. It's a hard lesson to learn. People need to struggle. This is how we gain strength. This is how faith is built. Further, Abraham's faith was great because he did not faint at the promise of God that he and Sarah, his 90-year-old wife, would bear a son. Sarah laughed. But in this one verse, we see the great doctrine of the incarnation of Christ laid out, being both God and man. Christ is clearly a man born as a son of Israel, born of the tribe of Judah. He is also God, receiving worship from all of his brothers, receiving the worship of all of the children of God. Now, verse 9. Israel introduces us to the lion of the tribe of Judah. There are seven words in Hebrew for lion, and three are found in this verse. The first reference is to a young lion in his strength. In the next clause, he has risen up fresh from the kill. He's gone up and away from the prey. Israel next pictures a mature lion resting in his den, the royalty of his mane flowing around him. There's a third picture of a fierce lioness protecting her cubs. All of these pictures speak of the majestic, conquering hero. In fact, the lion of the tribe of Judah is our majestic, conquering hero. Within Judah was the holy city Jerusalem, that portion that was allotted in the book of Joshua for the tribe of Judah. Within that was Jerusalem. In that city was both the majestic temple of worship and the palace that held the throne of David. David himself steps in to portray the majestic lion of Judah. From being the great, powerful warrior who took out Goliath to the king who ruled over the nation and raised it to its height of glory, all of that foreshadowed what Revelation 5:5 speaks of when it says, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." That's so powerful. Oh, I love how the Word of God just all ties together. The New Testament supports what was in the Old. The Old is showing us what the New Testament's all about. So beautiful here. Great conqueror, Jesus Christ, is what is pictured here. Don't miss that. He's not pictured in this passage as the suffering and meek servant, but he's pictured in all of his royal glory, in all of his majesty. He's not pictured like in the verse before as a conquering lion, but look, Now he's the lion seated on the throne. He's resting. He's risen from his victories. He's crouching in his lair. The Bible says, who will dare rouse him? Muhammad? Allah? Joseph Smith? Buddha? Or whoever came up with the concept of Buddha? Confucius? Hamas? The Shah of Iran? The new leader of the radicals in Iraq and Syria? Hitler tried it, but that didn't turn out so well. Look, no one, and I mean no one, not Satan himself and his entire array of imps, one-third of the angels now fallen, could stop Jesus Christ from becoming the conquering king. Once he's seated on his throne, as it's pictured here and in the book of Revelation, let me ask you one more time, who will dare rouse him? Anybody here? You man enough? Cracks me up. Some big, tough man trying to stand before the conquering king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has already sat down on his throne. Oh, when that happens, good grief, get out of his way. It is all over. Verse 10, after picturing the conqueror with his hand on the neck of his enemies, and then as the majestic royal lion, you might think Israel had perhaps expended all of his blessings on Judah, but you would be wrong. Israel's just getting warmed up. Next, he speaks of the scepter of rule, and he says, the scepter will not pass or turn aside from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. These two terms are used for the ruler's staff of authority. The first is the most common term, refers to the staff of authority of a king. It's used both of a rod that's used to smite or hit those who are rebellious. Ever had that rod come your way as a believer? I have. Boy, in some of my rebellion, even as a believer in Christ, he loves me so much, he gets that rod out and smites me with it. Or sometimes the staff is used to herd or guard the sheep. The second term, ruler staff, is the less common term. Can also be used for the leader and the lawgiver himself. Remember how Jacob was the heel grasper, the backstabber, wrestling with the Messiah who carries the shepherd's staff. He wrestled all night long prior to meeting his brother Esau. But it was that wrestling with Messiah, the holder of the shepherd's staff, that turned him from Jacob to Israel. Sometimes, friends, we have to get in there and wrestle with the one who holds the shepherd's staff. It would be amazing if Israel had said that Judah would be the ruler among the tribes, but he went farther than that and farther than the tribe of Judah. He said the scepter will not depart from Judah. But we who know Bible history, we all know the scepter did depart from Judah, the tribe, in 586 BC when they were deported to Babylon. So Israel can only mean here that the person of the Messiah, the conquering hero, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the one who will reign forever and ever. There can be no other understanding of the two parallel statements that the scepter and the ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet. These two items will synonymously speak of two different aspects of the Messiah's rulership. The scepter is both the protection for the sheep, the kingdom, and the instrument of beating off the predators who come after the sheep. It speaks of Messiah as the good shepherd, our good shepherd, who rules with authority and grace. He is our king. And don't you ever forget it. If you do, he'll spare no expense in reminding those who belong to him just exactly who he is in your life. He is your king. And he will protect and correct us with his staff. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Christ as the good shepherd when I preach to you out of Psalms 23. I'm just going to go to a couple of the messianic psalms to finish off the summer. But the ruler's staff has to do with both the leader and the lawgiver function. Moses was the great lawgiver, the one who is recording this blessing of Israel. But Moses knew that there was a greater lawgiver who was to come. That lawgiver is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The law of Moses, we all know, it's weak because the sin of men and people break the law of Moses. But the law of Christ is powerful, and it comes in glory because of the power of Christ to cleanse us from our sins and to give His children today the Holy Spirit, who gives us a brand new heart and the ability now to walk in obedience towards Him. This next clause is a very difficult to translate. The original translators had no idea what Shiloh meant, so they just transliterated the word, brought it from Hebrew over into English. But it's a great verse, isn't it? The ruler's staff shall not depart until Shiloh comes. Oh man, did you memorize that when you were a kid? That's such a great verse. I always thought Shiloh was Jesus, or maybe the city in Israel. I didn't really know what it meant. The difficulty is that Shiloh is just part of the Hebrew word. In the past, it's been connected with shalom, peace, and thought to represent the coming of the king with the age of peace. Today, we know that it most likely is translated pretty well here in the NIV, that the word means to whom it belongs shall come. So here's a real good rendering of this verse from the original language. The ruler's staff shall not depart until to whom it belongs shall come. It appears that the meaning of this clause refers to Messiah, bringing in an age of peace and rest for His people. But it really means that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the rightful owner. He is the leader. The ruler's staff shall not depart until the leader shows up. The scepter and ruler's staff he will hold, and he will have that in his hand throughout eternity, and he has it now. He's our ruler. He's our leader. And then the day will come when he ushers in the messianic age, which will be an age of peace. And friends, one day, everyone will submit voluntarily to the powerful and gracious messianic rulership. His royal rule will be majestic and graceful, and he will always be royal. That little song is kind of catchy, you know, a teenage girl from New Zealand sitting in her room watching the royals in England, and she writes this little tune, "And I'll never be royal." Royal. And you know what? As I was doing this study, I know this is corny, but I just started singing that because of Messiah, because of the conquering hero, because the one who holds the ruler's staff, because he holds the scepter in his hand, because he is absolutely the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is royal. And because of that, because of now my relationship with him, excuse me, I will always be royal. Royal. I will always have royalty. Next time you see the royals from England on TV, just think about it. Think about it. For eternity, that's you. That's me. We get to join him, our royal ruler, our royal leader. There's a verb here that talks about obedience and submission, and it means a voluntary inner and tender submission as from a child. So people will rejoice and wait for the scepter of Judah to rise and bring in his age of peace. They will rejoice and submit to him tenderly, because who wouldn't want to be under a very gracious and majestically royal ruler like what's being described in the scriptures today? Quickly, verses 11 and 12. The first two clauses do not picture the character of the Messiah himself, but the age that he's ushering in. In our day, we mention gold as a valuable commodity, but it's just pavement in heaven. That's the concept that you find here. During the age of the Messiah, grapes and vines will be so plentiful and people will be so prosperous that a man will hitch his donkey to the vines. What's the donkey going to do? Hitch to a vine, he's going to eat up the cash crop. But the man is unconcerned about it because Messiah has ushered in a tremendous age of prosperity. Then, returning to picture the Messiah, he will bring in both prosperity and judgment. They both come in at the same time. Prosperity in the fullness of the grapes that he's trampling out. Judgment in that the garments will be dipped in the blood of his enemies. These verses are more difficult to translate, but they appear to picture the reign of our majestic Messiah as both bringing in an age of peace and prosperity to those who love him and an age of judgment to those who reject him. As we close our study in Genesis, I want to finally draw your attention to the distinction in the names of God that we have talked about in this study. First, there is the name Elohim. The name found in the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim, is the all-powerful God of creation, the one who formed light from darkness, the one who created the earth and everything in it. When God gave Pharaoh his dream, Elohim came to him and gave him the dream. God was recognized as the great and powerful Elohim by all of the people around. But to those of the family of Abraham, when Abraham obeyed, when he went out for himself, he discovered a more intimate way to relate to God. And he discovered and found God, Elohim, to be Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the great and merciful covenant God who fulfills his promises. He fulfilled his promises to Abraham, to all of the patriarchs. He will fulfill his promises to you. He concerns himself with you today in your most minute details. It was Yahweh that the servant Eliezer called upon when he was searching for a bride for Isaac. It was Yahweh who guided his footsteps to the well at exactly the right time. It was Yahweh who brought Rebekah to that well at the precise moment. We see so often Yahweh breaking into the lives of the patriarchs as they just went about their daily routine. Here's Rebekah. She's just fetching water and her whole life changes. Here's Joseph. He's just feeding people and all of a sudden his brothers show up. Yahweh / Jesus breaks into our lives in the most mundane of activities. He wants us to be faithful in what we are doing so that when he breaks in, we will be prepared to do his will. But Yahweh also creates crisis in our lives so he can break in and teach us faithfulness even in activities that could be labeled as mundane. He created a crisis in the life of Abraham by leading Abraham to think that his servant would own everything since he didn't have a son. He created a crisis in the life of Jacob when Yahweh brought about the time of the blessing of Isaac, and Jacob and Rebekah acted to divert the blessing from Esau to Jacob. So the book of Genesis has reinforced the truth that God is at work in our lives, both to will and to do according to his purposes. He's teaching us through Genesis that God is the one who works all things together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. He is teaching us that what men mean for evil, Yahweh is able to count for good. Stand with me, if you will. Our great conquering Messiah has his hand on the throat of sin, Satan, and death. The great lion of the tribe of Judah, who is resting over all of his enemies, is bringing blessing to all that love him. He is the great Messiah. He is the great King. I want us to submit ourselves today before we leave here to the great lion of the tribe of Judah, who is our reigning King. The scepter, the shepherd's rod, shall not be moved from between his feet. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that you're able to trust him completely. He only considers good for you. Some of that good is going to take you through some hard times. But that's where the strength to live a life that's holy and set apart for the purposes of the kingdom of God, that's where that comes from. So endure. Tough it out. Pray. Seek his face. Cry out to him when it gets so hard that you don't think you can take another step. And know that your conquering king is there because he only wants what's good for you. He's not going to let something come your way unless it's eventually going to be good. And I know that's a hard message for people who've lost people they love and gone through incest and, you know, just the horrible world that we live in. You watch the news and you see all the stuff and the planes that go down. And it reminds me, you know, we got to pray for our team that's in Haiti. We have 14 people from our church that left Friday night and they flew to Haiti and they're ministering there today. Let's pray for them, that God uses them powerfully and then brings them home safe to us. But friends, please remember this. The Messiah is the one who went to the cross and he rose again on the third day so that all of the children of the king, you and I and Abraham and Isaac and David and Isaiah, would all be under the great scepter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you just look at this life and you can't see any further, then I really, really feel sorry for you. Because this life is nothing compared to the life that we're going to have in eternity with him. This little puny 70, 80 years on the planet, 100 if you have the strength, it's still just a whisper. It's just hairspray. It's a vapor. It goes out into the atmosphere and then it just fades away. This life is nothing except a preparation to live our lives eternally in the presence of the conquering king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Yahweh Elohim, the all-powerful God. He's my royal ruler. And he revealed himself to me as Yahweh, intimate. Jesus, he came here. He showed us how to live. He became one of us. I gotta let you go. Time's up. But God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the book of Genesis that shows us who Jesus is. Shows us how we can have a personal relationship with someone who's royal. And then that royal king adopts me as his own, puts his robe on my shoulders. How can that happen? And then he puts a ring on my finger, shoes on my feet, calls me his own. He's going to give me the kingdom. I'm going to be a part of it. Forever. I don't have a thing to worry about today. Yet, Lord, we live in a world where there's a lot to worry about. Forgive us for our worry. It's just a sign that we need to run to you in prayer. And oh God, we run to you today. We run to you today. I can't make it without you. But with God, all things are possible. Sometimes, friends, you just gotta live one day at a time. Let's just get through today, and we'll know that he's with us. He holds tomorrow in his hands. We really don't have anything to worry about. If you've never invited Jesus into your life, please, today is your day. Make him the ruler, the Lord of your life. Those of you that know him and you've gone through really, really difficult times, you just don't get it. You don't understand it. I wish I could rescue you. I'm somewhat of bent that way. I want to enable. But sometimes you just have to go through the hard stuff so you can be strengthened. God, give us grace as we go through whatever it is we're going to have to face. But may we never forget that we're royalty.